Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. It's quite a, I don't know if it's ironic or paradoxical that it's taken us about 9-10 months to get through the first two chapters, and it'll take us 2 weeks to get through the last two chapters of Colossians. And I've never done that before. I've never preached a whole chapter in one sermon. And I'm not actually going to do that. I'm just going to look this morning at verses 1 through 4. And I just want to thank you for continuing to pray for us and pray for my mom and dad. Just by way of update, there's not a lot to update. It's just sort of a day in, day out thing where sometimes she's good and sometimes she's bad. And the doctors are doing a pretty thorough evaluation this week to see if she can leave the care center or not. So appreciate your continued prayers. And the packing is going well in our household. I think we're going to make it by the deadline to get everything in the moving truck. And I'm just feel privileged to be able to share these last two Sundays with you, delivering the word. And I would just ask that you would pray that God would open the door for our family to continue to do ministry when we get back to California. We all love to participate in ministry, and I hope that God will open those doors for us soon. Colossians chapter 3, and before we dive into those four verses that we're going to look at this morning, the first four verses, I just want to say this, that the all we've really done so far, Colossians is a simple book in one sense because the focus is on Christ's nature and character in the first two chapters. And it's really all about Paul declaring who Christ is and defending who Christ is, because the culture at that time was struggling with sort of like what we struggle with, and that is that there is this world system that is trying to promote everything but Christ, and is very man-focused, man-centered. And things haven't changed since then. We also today in the 21st century live in a culture that is very man-centered. And there's a battle going on with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that will be the case until Jesus returns. So what Paul did in the first two chapters, what we've been looking at for about 10 months, is who Christ is as the sovereign Lord of the universe. And that we have access to all that the apostles and the early disciples and the early church did, because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us today, that we have the same power available to us today that the early church did. And so Paul spent the first two chapters declaring who Christ is, defending who Christ is. And then in chapters 3 and 4, what he does is he says, now it's important that you, Christian, whether you're in Colossae or on Whidbey Island or anywhere else, that you demonstrate the power of Christ in your life. And so this morning and next week, what we're going to do is we're going to sort of hone in and focus on how do we demonstrate the power of Christ at work in our lives. And how does that help us to overcome the battle that we have with the world, the flesh, and the devil, that we will battle with until the day that Jesus returns or takes us home. And so that's what we're going to focus in and hone in on the next 2 weeks together. So if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to just look at the first four verses of chapter 3. And then next week we're going to motor from verse 5 all the way to chapter 4, verse 6. And pray for me, because that's probably going to be the hardest thing I've ever had to do in ministry. Is try and do that in less than an hour. So be prepared. Get all your work done this week for next Sunday, because we've got our work cut out for us next week. Verses 1 to 4, follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And so I've entitled the message today, The Essence of Christocentric Living. And Christocentric is a word I like to use. I don't know if it's a real word or not. I've seen it here and there in articles and books. But all that means is that when you become a Christian, you become a Christian. When the Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, it meant little Christs. It meant people that are like Christ, people that are followers of Christ, people that when they hear you, when they see you, when they watch you, it reminded the people of Antioch of Jesus. And so they were called Christians. They were called followers of Christ, disciples of Christ, learners of Christ, those who are like Jesus. And what convicted me this week as I read this passage, chapter 3 and chapter 4, and just meditated on it and prayed through it, is I just thought of, I was convicted on the one hand and encouraged on the other. I was convicted that there's a lot of times where I'm not like Christ. And whereas I interact with other Christians, I find that oftentimes people who profess Christ aren't very much like Christ. But the hope that we have that will make an impact on this world, the hope that I have for myself and for you, is that we're constantly taking one step forward and sometimes a few steps backward. But if we can look back on our life, when you take all the progress forward and you put it together, I believe that there's reason for us to be encouraged, that we are being like Christ and we are making a difference in the world, and that that's what God wants us to do. That's what God calls us to do. When Jesus told his disciples, you're going to do greater works than even I did, it's because we have the same power that he had. Jesus in the flesh relied on the power of the Spirit to help him do what he did. And you and I have that same access. We have that same power. And that's available to us today. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about what I think is the essence of Christocentric living is merely this, that Paul uses all these prepositions to talk about who Christ is in relationship to us. And the key to a Christian life, the key to being effective as a Christian, is merely this. It's building up your relationship with Jesus. That we're only going to be as strong as a church, as what makes up the church. Individual Christians like you and me are strong in our relationship with Christ. The stronger you are in your walk with Christ, the more effective the church will be. The stronger you are in your relationship with Christ, if you're married, the stronger your relationship will be in your marriage. The stronger you are as a family with Christ at the center of your family, the stronger your family will be. And at work and in your hobbies and wherever you go, are you holding hands with Jesus? Are you following Jesus? Are you listening to Jesus? Are you looking to Jesus? Are you hearing Jesus? Is Jesus in, around, in front, behind, above, below, in you? And my hope, really, I mean, I haven't tried to do too many things this year. I've really tried to focus on the basics, but I hope that if there's any kind of foundation I've led for whoever God brings to you next as a leader and pastor for you, is that I hope that I've laid a foundation of building you up in Christ, of elevating you in your view of Christ, your understanding of Christ, your desire to apply the gospel everywhere you go. Because I don't know that there's anything greater to dedicate and devote your life to than Jesus. And so what I want to do this morning is, my outline may or may not be easy to track. There's been a lot of emotions, as you could imagine, with what's going on with my folks and packing and leaving and all that. And you're going through a lot of emotions, because I'm sure for many of you last week was a shock. And some of you weren't here last Sunday and you got a letter, or found out somehow that we were leaving and it's a shock to you. But it's comforting to know that I believe that all of this, everything that's going on in my life and your life, has been planned. It's part of God's plan. And sometimes we don't understand His plan. Sometimes we don't even like His plan. But the reality is, He will fulfill His plans, and God is perfect in everything that He does. And I take delight in that. I accept that. And a simple illustration of what Paul is trying to do here is if you've seen the movie Pollyanna with Haley Mills, how many of you have seen that? Because I want to know how much I need to get into the details of that. But basically Pollyanna, I mean, I don't want to go over the whole big idea of the movie, but Pollyanna is a girl who's lost her parents. She is an orphan. She's taken in by a wealthy aunt. Thank you. Good. You want to come talk about Pollyanna for me? She's taken in by her wealthy aunt, and she's finally given store-bought clothes, and she lives in this huge house, and she has all these privileges she never had before. But one thing about Pollyanna is she's always looking on the bright side. She's always looking at the glass half full instead of half empty, and she's surrounded by people that are glass half empty people. And in this movie, God really uses Pollyanna to make a difference in the people's lives, in the church's life, and in the community's life. And I think it's such a great picture of what God wants us all to be like, to make a difference wherever God places us. But there's a part in the movie where she visits Mrs. Snow, who's sort of this old cantankerous woman who's bedridden and just complains and whines about everything and makes everybody, she's miserable, she makes everybody around her miserable. And all of a sudden, you know, there's this little, I don't even know what you call it, but they call it a prism, and it's hanging in the window, and the light comes through the window, and the prism puts these beautiful colors of the rainbow throughout the room. And Pollyanna gets all excited about this, and then they go visit this old cantankerous man, and he's miserable, but they notice that he has all these prisms, so they decorate his whole house with prisms, and it sort of changes his life. But as I think about this, I think it's a great image of what Colossians is talking about, is that the light of the world is Jesus. The hope of the world is Jesus. And you and I are the only prisms through which the light of Christ can shine through. That's it. There's no plan B. Until Jesus comes back, the only hope of the world is you and I being prisms of Christ where we go. That the light of Christ, write down Matthew 5:16. Matthew 5:16 says, you are to be a city on a hill. You are to let your light shine. And that is Christ living through, in, around you, in such a way that others bring glory. They shout glory because you are like Christ to them. And you can't do that. You can't be a prism of Christ, for Christ, with Christ, in Christ, unless you have a relationship with Him. And you will only reflect Christ in so much as you're in relationship with Him. In other words, if the windows are shut and the prism is inside the curtain and the light isn't coming to the prism, it can't reflect the light. So how much time are you spending in relationship with Christ? Thinking about Him, meditating on Him, loving Him, serving Him, with Him at the center of your life. And I would say this, that to the degree that you're in relationship with Jesus, to that degree, you will reflect His light where you go. And to the degree that you close off Jesus, you shut off Jesus, you don't spend time with Him, you don't think about Him and meditate on Him and reflect Him and act like Him, to that degree, you just are one among many people in this world that is just living in the darkness. And so I believe that what Paul is getting at here after he talks about how great Jesus is, what Jesus has done on the cross, what Jesus is doing as the sovereign Lord of the universe. He set the foundation for then how we are to live. And he's going to get into marriage. He's going to get into work. He's going to get into the church. He's going to get into how to deal with sin. He's going to get into deal with pretty much all the practical realities that you and I face in life. But it's important that we understand this. And when I first came here, I did a I've only done two series. I did a series on the prodigal sons in Luke 15, and the rest of the time has been in Colossians. But in that prodigal series, one of the most important foundations I wanted to lay is that you and I all have a tendency to be like the older brother or the younger brother. We're either lost because of our rebellion, or we're lost because we're trying to be good. And no matter how good you are, or no matter how bad you are, either of those will keep you from Christ unless you understand that no matter how good you are, you need Christ, and no matter how bad you are, you need Christ. And it doesn't change. When you become a Christian, it doesn't change. You and I still battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. As a matter of fact, if I were to interview anybody who's around you, and probably the people that are around you the most would declare to me what a sinner you are. And they would declare to you what a sinner I am. And the only reason that I can be called a senior saint or a junior saint or any kind of saint, a New Orleans saint, is because Jesus lived the perfect life that I could never live, and he gave me his righteousness in exchange for sin. That relationship, when you have that, then what Paul says is be a prism of light to a world that desperately needs to be delivered from their darkness. Let Christ be manifested in you. So let's sort of evaluate this passage, because there's some phrases in here that sometimes are difficult to understand. And what I want to do is I sort of want to say, I don't think this is abstract as we sometimes make it to be. So what I want to do is I want to sort of eliminate the abstractions of what Paul talks about in relationship to Christ, and I want to break it down to be very practical of what this looks like in your and my life. And what I want to do is I want to break down sort of the images of relationship that Paul uses in verses 1 through 4. Look at it again, and we're going to go through it sort of one at a time. The very first thing he talks about really here is he says that we've died with Christ. And in verse 3a, he says, "For you have died." And, you know, if you think about that literally, that's abstract. Because the reality is, I'm looking around, I don't think I see anybody here who's dead physically. There may be people here who are dead spiritually. And what it means when you're dead spiritually is that you do not have a relationship with Jesus. You have not given your life to Christ. Yet Christ has not come into your life and made a difference in your life. You have not repented of your sin. You have not confessed him as Lord. You have not accepted him as your Savior and what he did on the cross for you. And there's nothing more important than doing that. But once you do that, once you do give your life over to Christ, once you are made alive spiritually, what that means then is you have also died to self. That now Christ has taken residence in your life, and he's the owner. He's the boss. He's the master. He's the Lord. He calls the shots. You are no longer your own. You have you've been bought with a price. His death on the cross, his lordship, both his incredible humility in dying for you, a sinner, and then his amazing power in being Lord of your life. And then now you're dead to yourself. That's why I love the picture of baptism, where when you go into the water, it's as if though when I was baptized, I said goodbye David Pierre Craig. When I came out, it was, now I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Now I am a prism designed to reflect His glory in the world. Now I'm not my own. I have an owner. I have a master. I have somebody that I'm following for the rest of my life. And so Paul talks about these images. And one commentator on this said, the fullest explanation of this wonderful truth about dying with Christ is found in Romans 6 through 8, where Paul goes into great detail on what that means. But he continues, he says, Christ not only died for us, meaning His substitution on our behalf, Him becoming what we would be if Christ had not intervened, dying for our sins, being punished for our sins. But we also died with Him by way of identification. If you wore a dog tag, not in the military, but for life, your dog tag now would say, child of the King, heir of Christ, of the family of God, perfect in righteousness because of Jesus. And the list could go on and on. But your name isn't obliterated. Who you are isn't obliterated. You still have your personality. You still have your gifting. You still have your gifts and talents and all that kind of stuff. You are a prism. You are an object outside of God that now is an object designed to be used by God. You are now someone who has been created totally, wonderfully, handcrafted by God, designed to be used for His glory in the world. And so, there's a sense in which you're dead. You die. But what becomes alive in you is more alive than you ever were without Him. There's no comparison. Another thing he says here in verse 4 is he says, when Christ, who is your what? Life. Now, this is an interesting thing in the Greek because it's present tense, but it also uses a future tense. So it says, when Christ, who is your life, that means now. Christ is your life now. Not just in the future, but he says he's also your life in the future. And the fullness of your life isn't complete yet. But now you have access to Christ 24/7, all the time. And your life isn't your own. It says Christ is your life. And comment on this. One commentator said, Christ is our life. Eternal life is not some heavenly substance that God imparts when we sinners trust the Savior. Eternal life is Jesus Christ Himself. See, this is really interesting. I started thinking about the deity of Christ and His nature and His character, and this is really interesting. When Jesus says, he who has the Son has life. This is really profound. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but this just hit me this week. That is an amazing thing, because what that means is that life and that Christ is eternal, because Jesus is an eternal being. So when He gives, and this is just another case for eternal security, for the fact that once you have Christ, you can never not have Christ. Because when Christ gives you Himself, and He gives you Himself fully, He's giving you eternal life because He's an eternal being. He can't give you short-term life. There is no short-term coverage with Christ. Once you have insurance with Christ, you can't do anything to break that insurance. You don't have to pay the premiums anymore. The premium has been paid by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing. He says we are dead and alive at the same time. We're dead to sin, but we're alive to Christ forevermore. Because He's an eternal being. That eternality resides within us. Amazing. Someone has said this. He said, life is what you are alive to. A child may come alive when you talk about a baseball game or their favorite kind of ice cream. Or if I talk to my daughter about her boyfriend, her eyes light up. All I have to say is Sam, and her eyes light up. If I want to get Johnny's attention, all I have to do is say something about Ronaldo, his favorite soccer player. There are certain things that when the word is said, the subject is mentioned, you light up. And what my hope is for myself and for you is that you never light up more than at the name of Jesus. Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ." Christ was Paul's life, and he was alive to anything that related to Christ. And I think we need to be that way as well. There were two sisters that I read about this week who became Christians, and they were involved in wild living and wild parties before they came to Christ. They were twins, and they had received an invitation from somebody that they'd been friends with a long time before they came to Christ, and they were going to have this wild, crazy party that they typically would have attended, and they were asked to RSVP whether they would come, and here was what they wrote. They said, "We regret that we cannot attend because we recently died." Now, talk about being dumbfounded, the person who received that, but that's true. When you and I come to Christ, there's something we die to, there's something we're liberated from, there's something we're freed from. We no longer have to live in sin. We no longer have to be in bondage to the flesh and to addictions and to the different things that want to control us, because now we have a new master. We have a controller that wants to liberate us and set us free. So the bottom line in dealing with the battle of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and now you get to take some notes here. And I'll go through these quickly, and then I want to just rearticulate what Paul does in the passage, is that when we're faced with temptation, the immediate gratification of sin will almost always triumph over the fear of its long-term consequences. So when faced with temptation, the immediate gratification of sin will almost always triumph over the fear of its long-term consequences. So how do we defeat the power of sin's promise of pleasure? And I want to give you four answers to this based on this passage. And then I want to look at what Paul's metaphors mean for us practically today. But there's four answers to this. And first of all, I want to say this. I talked a little bit about the fact that when I first came here, I talked about Luke 15. And I said that the older brother, what kept him from a relationship with the symbolic nature of that parable was that he did not have a relationship with his father because he thought his father should appreciate his goodness in such a way that he didn't see his pride, he didn't see his arrogance, he didn't see that he was basically just using his father for his things. He didn't have a relationship with his father. And that's religion. Religion is you and me trying to do everything that we think we're supposed to do to be made right with God. But what that does is it puts salvation, the onus of salvation, on us. And what the Bible says is the onus of salvation is on God. That God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Who's the one who saves us? Who's the one who provides salvation? Who's the one who does it all? It's God. And that when you come to Christ, you spend the rest of your life marveling at the fact that he would save a sinner like you or a sinner like me. I feel more like a sinner today than I did when I first came to Christ, because I've grown in my understanding of and knowledge of the nature and the glory and the holiness of God in such a way that I constantly marvel at how patient he is not only with me, but with you and with everyone in the world. every day goes by and I just go, wow, amazing grace that God hasn't just destroyed us. Amazing grace that God tolerates all the sin that goes on in my life and yours and in the world. Amazing grace that God is still patient and He's still saving people like me and like you. And so what happens? We sin because we don't realize how incredible, how incredibly stupid we are when we sin. Because when we sin, what we're saying is, God, I'm smarter than you. Even though you've told me what to do and not to do, I think my way is better. I mean, just think if you and I could have had seats like this, looking at, let's say this is the Garden of Eden, and we see it played out before us, and then as soon as Satan, manifested in a snake, says to them, did God really say? And so he gets them to doubt God, and that's what all sin is. It's whenever we sin, we're doubting God. We're thinking that we're smarter than him, or whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil is offering is better than what God offers. We've been duped. Every time we sin, we've been duped. But can you imagine if right after Adam and Eve sinned and they eat of the forbidden fruit, there's an angel that brings out, what are those things called when they cut? You know, what are those things? What do they call those? Not a guillotine. You know, the thing they use when they do cut, it's black and white. What do they call those things? Yeah, in movies when they say cut. Okay, well, anyway, you know what I'm talking about, I hope. Okay, let's say that an angel says, cut, and right there he says, okay, do over. And then Jesus walks out and he says, okay, I'm going to give you guys another chance. I just want you to know, this dude in a snake outfit is Satan, and he's just lied to you. And let me reiterate that when you eat of the fruit, you will die. And that means physical death and spiritual death, and you're cut off. And, I mean, you know those mosquitoes that haven't been bothering you? They're going to start biting you. And you see all these beautiful flowers and plants and everything? Well, there's going to be these monstrous weeds by next week. And it goes on and on. And can you imagine if you were to articulate all the consequences of sin? And can you imagine if every time that you sin, we were able to have that scenario happen? Okay, cut. Okay, time out. I'm going to give you a chance to do it. Here's going to be the consequences of your sin. Now, you and I, if you've been a Christian longer than a week, you can look back on your life, can't you, and you can go, man alive, there are tremendous consequences to sin. And when people say, well, I don't believe there's a God because there's all this evil in the world, I say, you know what, I don't look at that. I'm amazed at how much grace we still experience in a fallen world. I don't know if you see that or not, but I do. I'm amazed at God's common grace. I'm amazed at how many people are recipients of the goodness of God despite their sin. But what I want you to recognize is that you and I have the opportunity to be prisms, to reflect Christ, to follow Christ, to let Him live through us and in us, and that brings tremendous results. And yet, why do we still go back to the world, the flesh, and the devil? Why do we still believe the lie? Why are we still duped? Why do we think that other things are going to make us more happy, satisfied, and on it goes? And I would say this, there are four answers to this that you need to know, you need to believe if you're going to overcome sin. And it's not, you don't do sin because they're rules. Some of you are rule followers and some of you aren't. Everybody's either more of a rebel or a rule follower. You may be surprised at this because I'm a pastor, but I'm more of a rebel than a rule follower. If it wasn't for Dana, I probably shouldn't say this, but what does it matter? I'm leaving in a week. You can't fire me. I guess you can. I'm not going to say it. Here's what I will say. I'd be a lot worse than I am. Because I not only have the Holy Spirit, I have like another Holy Spirit in my life, in my wife, because she's a rule follower. And she'll start seeing me doing something that in my rebel nature is wrong. It's false. It's you know, I shouldn't be doing it. And she'll be the backup of the Holy Spirit, and she'll let me know. And I'm telling you, my driving's still pretty bad, but if it wasn't for Dana, I don't know if I'd be alive. I mean, I look at the way I used to drive, especially when I was in college. I went to college in Oregon, and I got my first ticket in Washington. And I was trying to make it back by curfew from Longview, Washington to Portland, Oregon. And I think, I can't remember how fast I was going, but I remember the cop pulling me over, and he pulled me over and he said, "Where are you going?" I said, "Oh, I'm going to Multnomah School of the Bible." And he said, "Do you realize how fast you were going?" And I said, "Not really. I was trying to make it by curfew." And he goes, "Are you planning on being a pastor one day?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Get out of the car." And I'm like, "Oh, man. Well, man, that guy gave me a lecture like you have never heard before." He goes, "I'm a Christian." And he goes, "What kind of a pastor do you think you are, you know, going to be if you're breaking the laws of the..." And he just went off. Okay, and I got in that car, and I felt about that small. I mean, I don't think I ever went so slow in my life after that. I didn't make curfew. It was a disaster. Got involved, you know, got in trouble with the dean, the whole deal. But anyway, as I thought about that, I thought that some people, what they do is they follow rules because of their rules. They want to be good, and there's nothing wrong with that. And some people don't care that much about the rules, and they just sort of make up their own rules. And the reality is that no matter what motivates you to follow rules, I hope that what motivates you to be a good Christian isn't the rules. It doesn't have to do with being a rebel. It doesn't have to do with being a breaker. It has to do with the fact that God is giving you boundaries, parameters, freedom in Him to be effective in the world. And that you do what you do. I honor the Sabbath, really, not because it's a command, but because I can't live without the Sabbath. It's too tiring to live life 24/7 working all the time. It works to rest. Everything that God has told us to do works. And everything He's told us not to do works if we don't do it the way He tells us not to do it. But the primary reason I hope that you do it God's way isn't because there are rules. It isn't because of that. It's because you just go, "You know what? I want to be in a good relationship with Him. I love Him. He knows what's best for me." And so that's what I hope will help us to break any stronghold that sin has over our life. Not necessarily because it's right or wrong, not because it's a list of rules of do's and don'ts, but because what God promises is greater and better than anything the world, the flesh, or the devil has to offer. So let me go through the four answers real quickly. Number one, how do we defeat the power of sin's promise of pleasure? Answer number one, by faith in God's promise of a superior pleasure. To what God offers to you and me. That's why we need to know, the more we know God's Word, I believe the more pleasure you'll have in life. You want to be happier, you want to be more joyful, you want to be more satisfied, you want to be more secure, you want to be more effective, you want to be more, anything, you name it, anything that's good is going to be better if you realize that what God promises is a superior pleasure to anything else. The psalmist in Psalm 16, 1-2, it's there in your outlines for you, says this. He says, "Preserve me, O God." And this would be a great prayer to pray every morning before you go to work or wherever you go. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord." In other words, I say to God, capital L-O-R-D. That means you're my sovereign one. You're the one who calls the shots. You're the boss. You're my master. I say to you, you are my Lord. And then this is a key phrase. I have no good apart from you. In other words, anything that your prism reflects outside of Christ isn't good. Everything that you reflect from Him is good. And the only way you're going to reflect Him to others is by being in relationship with Him. That's it. Anything that you have to offer of any good to the world comes from God. So believe that God's promises. When you're tempted with sin, all of us have certain temptations. There are things that tempt all of us. And some, maybe nobody outside yourself knows, but God knows. And here's what God would say to you. You know what you've been succumbing to this week, this month, for many years in your life? It's no good. What good has it ever been to you? It's been pleasurable for a season, but look at the consequences. What I have to offer you is so much better. Would you please say no? Would you take time out to say, cut? Satan, you're a liar. Flesh, you're a deceiver. World, you don't know what you're talking about. Unless it jives with Jesus. A second answer to be found in how do you defeat the power of sin's promise of pleasure is by focusing on who Christ is, His sovereignty over creation and my circumstances. By focusing on who Christ is, His sovereignty over creation and my circumstances. That's all Paul's talked about in the first two chapters. He says, Christ is huge. Christ is great. Christ is sovereign. He's coming back. It's all about Him. Everything else is going to burn. Nothing else matters. All that you do in life that revolves around Christ is what matters, what lasts, is what I'm concerned about. I want you to be a prism that shines that through. And Psalm 110:1, this is interesting because Psalm 110:1, and I don't think this is a mistake, I don't think this is by chance, this is the most quoted passage from the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can do a study on that and check that out to see if that's true. But Psalm 110:1 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament and actually the most quoted passage period in the New Testament. And it's interesting what the theme is. The Lord says to my Lord, so that's God the Father talking to the Son, the Anointed One, the Sovereign God talking to the Lord, capital L, little o, little r, little d, talking to Jesus. And how do we know that? Because the apostles say it's the Father talking to Jesus in the New Testament. And He says, sit at my right hand. And this is interesting because nobody would have known what in the world is going on here until Jesus came. Because when Jesus came, He died and He was able to do what no priest had ever been able to do. Every priest had to make sacrifices year after year after year after year for the sins of the people. Jesus is the first one who comes as the perfect high priest who, when He dies on the cross, He's able to ascend into heaven and sit down. Because it's done. It's finished. It's complete. Your sins have been wiped out because Jesus, the perfect high priest, paid and died on the cross for your sins. And He's sitting down, and I think this is so interesting, that prophetically, the psalmist hears this. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until what? I make your enemies your footstool. You and I have all kinds of enemies. This morning we're talking about the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you know who's defeated the world, the flesh, and the devil? Jesus. And because of that, He's able to sit down. And because of that, He's sovereign over your life, and He says, live through me. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the flesh. I've overcome the devil. You have power through me as well. And I don't think it's by accident that this is the most quoted psalm. I think it's important that we realize that Jesus is powerful. The most powerful being in the universe. The creator of the universe. The sustainer of the universe. The planner of everything that's to be. And He wants to live and work through you and me. Answer number three, how do we defeat the power of sin's promise and pleasure? By remembering that by grace through faith in Jesus, our past bondages are broken, we have power to live in the present, and we have glory awaiting us in the future. And so unless you're in Christ, unless you've given your life to Christ, you know who you are. You know if you've done that or not. If you haven't done that, you're still in bondage to these things. You don't have that power. You will not have glory awaiting you. And I'm going to talk more about that in a few minutes. And then answer number four, how do we overcome sin's promise of pleasure? Number four, by seeking and thinking about things above does not mean we are to ignore and neglect the daily tasks and responsibilities of life in the here and now. Now, let me tie this into the passage practically, and I'm going to go through these quickly. But in the number one thing, that the Christocentricity of Christ, the reality of our relationship with Christ, manifests itself in three ways, according to Paul in verses 1 to 4. And the first is this: we are raised with Christ. In verse 1, it says, and I'm just going to read to you some of the notes that I took. It's possible to be alive and still live in the grave. And I think that's tragic. During World War II, several Jewish refugees hid in a cemetery, and a baby was actually, it's been documented that a baby was actually born in one of those graves. However, when Jesus gave us his life, he lifted us out of the grave and set us on the throne in heaven. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and we're there too. That's amazing. That's an amazing concept. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. It says that he raised us from the dead spiritually, and he seated us at the right hand of the Father. That means that you and I positionally, right now, are seated with the highest of highs, the highest of the highest, with God himself. And then he says this, one commentator said, the word "if" in the passage does not suggest that Paul's readers might not have been risen with Christ, for all of us as believers are identified with Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. The word "since" gives the truer meaning of the word. Our exalted position in Christ is not a hypothetical thing or a goal for which we strive. It's an accomplished fact. Fact. Now, in view of our wonderful identification with Christ, we have a great responsibility. In verse 1, he says, seek those things which are above. And through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, we have been separated from the old life of this world, and now we belong to a new heavenly life. Warren Wiersbe makes a great comment on this. He says, but how do we seek those things which are above? The secret is found in Colossians 3:2. Habitually set your mind, your attention on things above, not on things on the earth. Our feet must be on earth, but our minds must be in heaven. And this is not a suggestion that, as D.L. Moody used to say, we become so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly good. It means that the practical everyday affairs of life get their direction from Christ in heaven, and it means further that we look to earth from heaven's point of view. This is so important. Every day, our commander speaks to us through his word, and he says, this is how you're to live. I haven't left you alone. I know the front page news. I know what the media is saying. I know that everyone's trying to get you afraid of everything. But I want you to know this. I'm in the command center. I'm in the control center. I've got it under control. I know everything that's going on. And everything that you're fearful of, everything that you're afraid of, I've told you, don't be anxious. 365 times in the Bible. Once for every day of the year. Why? Because I'm in control. If Obama was in control, I'd be terrified. If any president was in control, I'm not just picking on Obama, any president was in control, I would be terrified. If I was in control, I'd be terrified. If you were in control, I'd be terrified. But the reason that we don't need to be terrified of anything, nothing that comes your way, is because we have a good God who's sovereign and he's in control. And he will bring about his plans and nothing can thwart them. The late Senator Hubert Humphrey said this before the Senate. He said, you must remember that in politics, how you stand determines on where you sit. And he was talking in relationship to where you sit, whether you're a Democrat, Republican, and so forth. But what he was referring to immediately applies to our own position in Christ. You see, where you sit and from where you view the world determines how you're going to act. Are you sitting in the throne room with him? I like to think of it, there's a certain sense in which There are ways I haven't grown up, and one of the ways I haven't grown up is I still picture myself oftentimes sitting on the lap of Jesus. See, when I get fearful, when I don't know what to do, when I don't know what decision to make, when I don't know what the best thing to do, oftentimes I will picture myself in the throne room before God the Father with the Holy Spirit sitting on Jesus' lap and Him wrapping His arms around me and saying, "It's okay, I got it under control." If I died for you, And I'm preparing a place for you, and I'm praying for you every day, and my plans will prevail, you have nothing to worry about. I've got it under control. You're mine. And when Satan lifts his ugly head and when he accuses you of sin, I say, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Your works don't matter for David anymore. Your temptations don't matter anymore because he's mine, and there's nothing you can do to take him from me." And he says that about you when you're in Christ. Number two, we're hidden with Christ in the present. Now, there's a lot to this, and I was going to do the whole sermon on just this because there's so much to that phrase, but I'm just going to try and make it as clear as I possibly can and give you an illustration that I think will help you grapple with this term. But when he says we're hidden with Christ in the present, one commentator said, "We no longer belong to the world but to Christ, and the sources of life that we enjoy come only from Him." Hidden in Christ means security and satisfaction. It means that once you're in Christ, you're secure and you have everything you need to be satisfied. And Greek scholar Dr. A.T. Robertson, who is one of the finest Greek scholars of the past century, said this about this passage. He says, "So here we are in Christ, who is in God, and no burglar, not even Satan himself, can separate us from the love of Christ that is in Christ Jesus." In other words, you have the perfect security system for your life. No burglar can break in. No one can steal what you have in Christ. It's yours forever, perfectly secure. And here's the picture that I thought of this week. You and I are a lot like Clark Kent. We walk around, we've got our jobs, we've got our the different things we do on earth. But Clark Kent isn't just your normal man. He has superpowers. He's Superman. He's the, as the Germans would say, the Übermensch. You and I in Christ are Übermensches. I don't know if that's correct German grammar. But the point is, why walk around like Clark Kent when you can walk around like Superman? You see, because everything that Jesus had, he said, you and I have, and we would do more. Because we have Him. We are the prism through which He works. But the only thing that can prohibit that is when you and I buy in to the lies of the world system, the lies of the devil, the lies of the flesh, and we think that's better than what God offers us when God wants us to be supermen and women. And the kryptonite for you and me, the only thing that can break our power is when Jesus isn't number one. So where in your life and in my life do we need to say, you know what, Jesus isn't really number one here, because that's kryptonite for you. That's making you powerless, it's making you paralyzed, it's making you ineffective. And if you want to be a superman or a superwoman for the sake of Christ, you must let Him dwell in you, be hidden in Him, find that with Christ, His power shouldn't be concealed. It should be our next point, revealed. And that's the last point that we're going to look at, is we will be revealed with Christ in the future. We're glorified in Christ, it says in verse 4. When He appears, then you will appear with Him in glory. And so Christ is now seated at the Father's right hand, but one day when He is revealed in His glory, we shall be revealed in glory. And according to the Apostle Paul, we have already been glorified according to Romans 8:30. And the glory simply has not yet been revealed. Christ has already given us His glory, but the full revelation of that glory awaits when Christ returns. And here's a great analogy of this. You and I mean, knowing that we're going back to California and that we're going to be taking care of my folks, and I know it's not going to be easy, but many of you are doing that now. You've done that. You've taken care of your folks. And I know that I won't appreciate that until I do that. There's a lot of things in life that you experience that you don't appreciate until you actually do it. But I want you to know that some of you, nobody's noticed. There aren't human beings that see the sacrifices you make. But you know what God does? There's not a single cup of cold water that you've served in His name that will go unrewarded. And it reminds me of, I can't remember who it was, but a missionary was coming back from overseas, and he was on the same ship. And some of you probably heard this. If you haven't heard it, it's just, I think, a great, wonderful story that illustrates this truth of the glory to come. He came on a ship, and on the same ship was either a president of the United States or royalty from England. I can't remember which. There was this huge band. There were all these banners. There were all these people. And the missionary had spent their whole lifetime overseas in an obscure place doing ministry. Not many people knew about it. They served their tail off, didn't experience a lot of fruit, feeling discouraged, feeling frustrated. And they get off the ship, and this band's playing, and banners are going, and the red carpet is rolled out for the royalty or the president that gets off. This person walks off. No one's there to greet him. No one really cares. And they get off and start weeping. And the person who picked him up said, welcome back. It's good to see you. What are you crying about? And he said, I've served all these years for nothing. And the person looking at this missionary said, for nothing? And he said, you have to remember, you're not home yet. What he's saying is, you may not get what you deserve. You may not get the pat on the back. You may not think that things are going right. You may not think that, sometimes you may wonder, am I in the plan of God? Am I doing the right thing? And here's what I want you to know. When you get home, there will be a celebration. The greatest meal you've ever experienced is awaiting you. The greatest place you've ever lived in is awaiting you. It has been built by Jesus. The greatest music you've ever heard, the greatest colors you've ever seen, the greatest celebration you will ever experience is awaiting you. And the celebration will be full of angels and of the triune God, and of all the saints for all time, shouting and praising God forever and ever, and you and I will be home. And will it be worth it? Yes. Yes. Paul couldn't even describe it. Paul said, you know what, all I can say is the sufferings of this world aren't worth comparing to the glory to be revealed. What awaits us is huge. What awaits us is majestic. What awaits us is awesome. What awaits us is glorious. And the only thing I have to say is, the last thing I have to say is the warning down at the bottom of your outlines is not to be connected or united to Christ by grace alone through faith alone ends all hope of a break with a past, a power for the present, or glory in the future. If you're not in Christ, if you don't have a relationship with Christ, I urge you, I plead with you. I would love to talk with you this morning. If you're not sure, I would love to see you give your life to Christ. There's nothing you could do that's better than that. Because here's the reality of what the Scriptures teach. If you reject Christ, He will reject you. Right now, if you're not a Christian, you are experiencing, I don't care what your life is like, you're experiencing heaven in comparison to hell. There is a real hell. I don't like to think about it. I don't like to talk about it. But Jesus did, and He warned people, and He said, if you reject me, you're going to hell. Why? Because that means you're not getting my provision for your sin. That means that you're saying to God, I'm okay. And you will be punished for your pride. You will be punished for your arrogance. And to me, the most dreadful thing about hell, I mean, oftentimes there's debate on whether there's literal fire and literal darkness and all that kind of stuff. All I can say is everything, there's not a single thing that Jesus says about it that attracts me to it. But the thing that scares me more than anything about hell is that the people who go there will never, ever, ever again receive an ounce of grace from God. The psalmist says that God is everywhere. He's even in Sheol. That means that God is present in hell. But his presence in hell is as a God, like the Muslims think of God, where he's just a God of justice. He's just a God who gives you what you deserve. That's not true now, but in hell that's true. And I've been here for almost a year with you, and some of you have heard me talk about Christ every week, and maybe you have of yet to be convinced that Jesus is the only way, that you need to have a relationship with him. And all I would say is, please, I beg of you, I plead with you, give your life to Christ. There's no hope for you. There's no power for you. There's no freedom for you outside of Jesus. This is all you're going to get. And the afterlife is a very scary place for you. And so I would just ask you that if you're here and you don't know Christ, I would love to be able to share with you how you can have a personal relationship with him. Those of you who put your trust in Christ, I would say this. I would warn you, stop living a mediocre Christian life. Stop being Clark Kent. You don't need to go in a phone booth. Right now, you can have victory over sin. You can be a prism that shines the light wherever God takes you. God, as a matter of fact, has you where you are to be a prism of light for his kingdom. And he wants to use you. And he's got a plan for you. And it will not fail. He cannot fail. You cannot fail. You're in Christ. You're seated on the throne with him. His plan will prevail, and glory is awaiting you. And there will be a day where maybe people don't recognize you here, but there will be a day. There will be a day when Jesus says to you, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the privilege of being able to declare your word. And Lord, I thank you so much for this church. Lord, I just pray that for each person here, what we've talked about is true and real for them. That you are in their life. You are first. You are Lord. You are sovereign. You are Savior. You're King. You're what our life is all about. We have died to self. We're alive in Christ. We've been raised with Jesus. And Lord, we're supermen and superwomen, not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of who you are, and that we are prisms to reflect your glory in this world. God, I just pray that if there's anyone here who has not given their life to you, Holy Spirit, would you draw them to yourself? Would you show them their incredible need for your mercy and your incredible grace that accepts them for who they are, no matter what they've done? Their sins can be confessed and forgiven because you are a God who promises that anyone who comes to you in truth, confessing their sins, you will be faithful to forgive them of all their sins and cleanse them of all their unrighteousness through the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Thank you so much for your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.